compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
How the time flies when you're having fun. And boy, do I have fun getting to a chance to visit with you every day. Thank you for listening. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Simon in Lexington, Kentucky. Hi, Simon.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Thank you so much for taking the call.
You're welcome.
Hey, we've got four kids, very busy, good kids, do well in school, do their chores. But our youngest one started volleyball, and we found out earlier this week that her first game is going to be this Sunday at 7:30 mm-hmm. in the morning. And her next game is going to be at 9:30 in the morning. And we've had conflicts come up occasionally. I'm a reasonable guy. You know, we've had baseball things where they've had tournaments scheduled on Saturday. It rained out. So we've worked with them, but it's usually been in the afternoon, you know.
Yeah.
But my wife and I are having a conversation about it, you know, unquote. And, you know, she's saying, well, we can go to Mass on Saturday. It's fine. But it just kind of the whole idea of it, Sunday morning mm-hmm. at 7:30, really?
Yeah,
And
I'm with you.
I'm trying to incorporate the whole rest idea. Yeah, all right. Well, thank you, Patrick, because it's, yeah.
Yeah, so the way we handled it when our kids were little, so they were playing, primarily they were playing soccer, but there was also, you know, baseball and a few other sports thrown in there. And it wasn't so bad like in the 80s and 90s, but it got real bad in the 2000s where they would just schedule these games on Sunday mornings. So we would tell the kids, well, we go to Mass on Sunday morning, and we might be able to make an exception here and there and go to a vigil Mass, although we didn't really do that very much. And God comes first, sports comes second. And that's just how it is at our house. And so our kids may do. And they, I think it's gotten worse since then, I guess, as evidenced by what you're saying right now. So we just simply said no to it. And the kids still got to play sports. And we put God first, and everything seemed to work out. Now, I mean, you can find workarounds like your wife's suggestion of going to the vigil Mass on Saturday, but I can see why that would stick in your craw. It's like, okay, that's a concession that the church makes, especially if you're traveling or there's some other reason. But, you know, the Lord's Day is Sunday, and we should strive to keep holy the Lord's Day if at all possible. And if, you know, stupid sports is what's getting in the way, then I would cut that loose and find an alternative that the kids could play sports without having to compromise on that point. Because if you compromise on that, you know, you can say, am I really raising my kids with a strong Catholic identity? And if they grew up thinking, well, sports is more important than God and going to Mass, then a whole lot of other things will become more important too as time goes on. And I know you don't want that.
No, I totally appreciate it. That's my perspective as well. And I think it started because they started doing things sometimes on Sunday afternoons, and we went along with that. And I think they just have decided, well, we'll just take the whole day. And then lastly, I want to make it a good witness because I got to tell the coaches.
Yeah.
And help me with the wording, if you could, because, I mean, we know the commandment, mm-hmm. the third commandment, keep it holy, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the day of rest is in there, too. We're built in his image and likeness. And he rested on that seventh day. So do you have any thoughts for me on how I can sort of incorporate that as well?
Yeah, well, are you alluding to the question of is playing sports a form of rest, or does that go against the requirement to rest on the Lord's Day? Which angle are you coming at it from?
Well, the problem is it's not like it's 5 minutes away at the local park. It's in a whole other city, so they want us to travel and do all this other stuff. And so, yes, your parents working, and then, you know, I just know I'm a better dad when I get to rest.
Yeah. I hear you. I know exactly what you mean.
I mean, I'm just being honest. I feel like a lightweight admitting that, but, you know,
no,
when you think about
human.
God did that.
You know, if you can catch a nap in the afternoon, it does wonders for you. There's no question about that. So it sounds like...
But is it actually... Yep,
mm-hmm. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to... Is it a commandment to rest as well? I mean, he rested... That's,
yeah.
But is that the commandment to rest?
It is. Yeah. So the commandment is to rest from all servile work. Now, the term servile in this context, it refers to unnecessary work. So if you could have cut your lawn Saturday, or you could cut it on Monday, and you just didn't bother doing it, you shouldn't cut it on Sunday. Now, it could be that mowing your lawn is a form of recreation for you. And maybe it's the only time you can really be outside and get some sunshine, and it's exercise, and it's a form of rest and recreation. Well, in that case, sure, you can mow your lawn on a Sunday. But let's say that you've got work around the house, or there are other things that you need to do that you could have done on Saturday or you could do on Monday. Well, the church says you should refrain from that kind of work. You should give the day over as much as possible to family and rest and recreation and entertainment with God at the center, and refrain from doing servile work. Now, there are times when some work is necessary. So let's say it rained on Saturday, and it's going to rain for the next 3 days, and the only day that you'll be able to mow your lawn is Sunday, and your lawn is 3 feet high, you have to mow it. Well, that's not offending against the commandment, because that's a necessary kind of work. And that harkens back to the situation that Jesus was met with, where, you know, what about this guy who pulls his donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath day? That's work. Yeah, but Jesus says, you know, it's work, but it's necessary to do that. Or picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath, Jesus and his apostles were rebuked by the Pharisees because they were picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you know, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So there will always be a kind of balancing act in place. But the key, it seems to me, is if you're putting God first, if you're seeking to make that a day of rest and relaxation in whatever form that legitimately takes, and everything else comes second, then you're fulfilling the spirit of what it means to keep holy the Lord's Day.
You're a fantastic resource. Super appreciate you.
Thanks, Simon. Thank you. I appreciate it. And Godspeed with your wonderful family. They will thank you for this later. Everybody, if you're interested, there is a document written by Pope John Paul II called Dies Domini. That's Latin for the Day of the Lord. And we will get a link posted to that. So in this, Pope John Paul II, he outlines, okay, what is the biblical commandment? What does it mean in the modern era? What ways can we fulfill this, or what ways could we infringe upon it? And he offers some practical suggestions, and it's really very good. It's a topic that a lot of people never really have a chance to dig into. So I will make sure that we get a copy of Dies Domini on our show Twitter feed here right quick, and then you can read it at your convenience. You know, maybe save it for Sunday and do a little spiritual reading. It's actually a rather lengthy document, but it is very helpful and comprehensive. Let's go now to Bill in California. Hi, Bill.
Morning, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
I got a question. It's me again about a question in my prayer book. I called you before about St. Francis and St. Anthony. Okay, it's from the original Pieta prayer book.
Okay.
And in the prayer book, they refer to the apostleship of prayer.
Yeah.
Do you know what that is?
Yeah. That is a special confraternity around the world of people who pray every day for the intentions of the Pope, especially, and for good things for all people. So it's something that has been around quite a long time. I don't remember exactly when it began, but it's over 100 years old. I know that much. And it's just this sort of confederation of Catholics around the world who pray for the Pope's intentions every day.
Because I asked a priest, and he didn't know what it was. He said, ask Patrick. He'll know.
Yeah. Well, you know, as we were talking just now, I looked up the website, and I can give you that if you're interested. So it is apostleshipofprayer.org. And so if you want to dig in and, you know, see what they have available for you there, you'll find that. Another website is the Apostleship of Prayer International website. The first one was the U.S. website. The international one is popesprayer.va. Now, the .va means Vatican, the Vatican City State. So popesprayer.va, and you'll see everything there, including, I bet if you dig down a little bit, you'll find the timeline and some of the history. I hope that helps, Bill. Thank you. Let's go now to Katie in Bozeman, Montana. Hi, Katie.
Hi. How are you?
I'm well. We had a call from just down the street from you. We had a call from Belgrave yesterday.
I heard. Oh, Oh, yeah. And I heard the other guy from, I think, Helena earlier.
That's so. Right. You're well represented.
Montanans, they're finally awake. Yeah. Well, my question is, well, to start, I am Protestant. I'm not Catholic. Mm-hmm. I love the Catholic Church. I grew up going to Methodist Church, and mm-hmm. every other weekend I would go with my best friend to Mass. And I grew up loving Mass. And so as an adult, I have spent the last few years researching and reading and studying about Catholicism. And I'll tell you, I'm like 97-98% there. But my mm-hmm. biggest hang up that I have a question about is confession. So in Protestant churches, we're taught that Jesus is our only intercessor to the Father. And I'm okay with confessing to a priest. I understand that part, but my big question is it the same thing if I sin and I confess my sins to, say, my husband or a dear friend, is that the same as confessing it to a priest or not? Or I just don't really understand confession.
That's a good question. Okay. Let's begin there. So no, it's not the same thing. In John chapter 20, you can begin reading in verse 20. Jesus, we're told, he says to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And we're told he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you, forgive or forgiven them, and he who sins you, hold bound or held bound. So that's considered the kind of the classic biblical passage in which Jesus grants them this authority to do what really only God can do, which is to forgive sins. So they have been given a share in the ministry of Jesus. You notice that he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, what did the Father send Jesus to do? To forgive sins. So then he breathes on them and gives them this special authority. He doesn't give them the authority, of course, to read minds. So by implication, we can see that in order for the apostles to be able to forgive your sins, you would have to tell them what those sins were. And here we see in the early church, we see the witness of the early Christians confessing their sins to the priests because they understood from the apostles that this is what Jesus meant. So we can see the sacrament of confession in the early church. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you confess your sins to your husband for this reason, because although the two of you, of course, are the most intimate with each other compared to anybody else, you still have a right to your own private, to be alone with God in the privacy of your conscience. Now, if you felt that it would be beneficial to your marriage or it would help you work on humility or some other aspect, it's not to say that there might not be some benefit to sharing your inner struggles with your husband. But I would not encourage any husband or wife to, in essence, make a confession as if you were going to confession to your husband or to your wife. That's not necessary. What Jesus wants is for us to avail ourselves of this sacrament by going to the sacrament of confession. And what's nice about that, Katie, is that you can be completely anonymous. The priest does not need to know who you are. I mean, you can go face-to-face if you want to. That's certainly permitted. But you don't have to.
Okay.
Yeah, and what happens is...
Go ahead.
Well, I'll get to that.
No, as a non-Catholic. Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'll get to that. Okay. So you can go... When you go to confession, you can go face-to-face if you want to, but you can also be completely anonymous. There's no need for the priest to know who you are. In fact, it's probably better that he doesn't see you, he doesn't know who you are. And that way, you can concentrate on declaring your sorrow for sin. You can talk about whatever the sins are. The priest can grant you absolution. Then the next person comes in, and he very quickly forgets whatever it was that you and he talked about, which is good. And then you know you've been forgiven. Now, can you, as a non-Catholic, receive that sacrament? Not really. The answer is no, outside of some unusual circumstances, which are not present right now. So you're not dying after a car accident and the Catholic priest comes over, can I help you? And you say, oh, well, I wanted to become Catholic, but I'm dying. Could you hear my confession? The priest could hear your confession in a situation like that, but we're not in a situation like that. So the thing to do is, once you have determined, yes, I want the fullness of the faith, I want the sacraments, I want Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, is to realize that the door to the Catholic Church is wide open to you. We will welcome you with open arms. We will sing hosannas to God for you becoming Catholic, and then you can receive all of those sacraments. You would, the way it would happen, Katie, let's just say hypothetically, you decided you wanted to become Catholic. So chances are next Easter Vigil Mass, you would be formally received into the Church. Now, presuming that you've already been baptized, you would, at some point prior to that, it could be that day, it could be the day before, the week before, you would receive the sacrament of confession first. And you would go to confession, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I have never gone to confession before. So I was baptized at whatever age you were baptized at. And then you give an account, as best you can, of any serious sins that have happened during that time of your life, from the time you were baptized until that day. And you don't have to give gory details, just say number and kind. What I mean by that is, here's the kind of sin that I committed, here's how many times it happened. Or you may say, I don't really know how many times it happened, because it happened so many times and I wasn't even really aware that it was a sin, but now that I know. So the priest understands, you do the best you can, number and kind, don't hold anything back. Don't, you know, fudge and say, well, I'll tell 8 of the sins, but the 9th one I'm not going to say because I'm too embarrassed about it. You need to say all of them. And then that's done. And then you would be received into the Church and you would be confirmed and you would receive the Holy Eucharist. So you would have all the sacraments of initiation. And then you could go to confession whenever you wanted to and receive the sacraments receive the graces from that sacrament. And of course, last point is the sacrament of confession is there in a particular way for those Catholics who fall into serious sin. It's a way of restoring that life of grace that's lost through mortal sin. But you don't have to be in mortal sin to go to the sacrament of confession. So there's quite a bit more than you asked, but does that help a little bit?
Yeah, it does. Thank you for being so thorough. I really, really appreciate it.
You're welcome. You are most welcome. Well, if I can give you a recommendation, there's a book called, two books, if you don't mind. One is called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. I know the author. His name is Patrick Madrin. And I think you might find that an interesting overview. The second book is called Surprised by Truth. And it has a red cover. It was published in 1994. And it's a compendium of testimonies of people who became Catholic. And that might give you some more food for thought.
That would be great. I'm a voracious reader. I just have finished several of Immaculate Ilikabeza's books and Scott Hahn, and I'm just devouring everything that I can. I have a precious aunt who's Catholic down in Georgia, and she keeps sending me books, Catholic apologetic books and testimonies, and I can't get enough. I'm devouring them. So I will. Yeah.
Well, I'm here for you, too, so please call anytime, and the more you listen, the more you'll learn, so Relevant Radio will be here to help you every step of the way.
Awesome. I love Relevant Radio. I listen to it every day,
Thanks, Katie. Thank you. Great chatting with you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Joe now in Burbank, California. Hi, Joe.
How's it going, Patrick?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, I was listening to, the argument for male priesthood, and I wanted to bring up some other points. From a biblical perspective, an argument could be made for women in the diaconate. Phoebe in the Bible was a deacon, and back then we have to remember the terms were different. The presbyteros, episkopos, and diakonos, those were the ministers at the time, and the ecclesiology back then was probably not as refined and institutionalized as it is now, in our current church. So I think that has to be looked at. Now, in the other,
it has been,
the other
by the
aspect,
way, it has been exhaustively looked at historically and in a scholarly way. I would recommend a book to you called Deaconesses in the Early Church. And that is a scholarly study of exactly what you're referring to. So I'm very familiar with the arguments that are made in favor of deaconesses. But I would suggest getting that book if you want to see what it looks like to do a very deep and in-depth and comprehensive study. That would be a good book to get. deaconesses in the early church.
Okay, I mean, I haven't read that particular one. Some of the other sources I've looked at shows that the functions between the three categories of ministers blurred together back at that time. But one other point I want to make is the social constraints at the time. You know, the JP, his argument is resting on the 12, and for sure the 12 were men. But let's remember at the time, men were very much involved in the public realm, you know, speaking in the synagogue, you know, arguing in the square. Women were not really part of that. They were really working in the home and in more of the private world. So, he picked 12 people who happened to be men who could best perform the missionary part of the church at that time.
Yeah. See, Joe, here's the thing. I'm already deeply familiar with these arguments, and I don't believe they hold water. They don't really stand up to actual biblical and theological scrutiny. I don't know that you and I can litigate this on the air right now. Pope John Paul II, he closed the door on this issue definitively. So I realize that you don't accept it, but I do. So I'm going to go with the church on this one. The deaconesses in the early church, the church fathers who comment on this, just the book that I referenced, by the way, I made a mistake. It's not Deaconesses in the Early Church. It's Deaconesses and Historical Study by Aimé Martimort. And we'll get a link to that if you're interested in looking at it. But my point is simply this, that the church fathers who comment on this, they point out that the women who were deaconesses in the early church were not ordained into the sacrament of holy orders. And they specifically describe that their duties were especially for women being baptized, and they would be baptized typically naked, and it wouldn't be a good idea to have the men tending to the women under those circumstances. So that was one of their principal duties, these deaconesses in the early church. But the long and the short of it is that the church has said no. So I personally don't see value in arguing over something that's not going to change. I can see that you may want it to, but it's not going to change. And I guess I'll have to leave it at that. I'm also looking at the clock and I see I've got to take a break. So thank you for that. If you're at all interested, I invite you to read that book, Deaconesses, by Aimé Georges Martimont. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Cyrus, are we inflaming all the anti-Beatles people?
Not intentionally.
I don't think there are that many of them.
I would hope not.
Yeah.
I just, today felt like a good Beatles day, so.
I agree.
Why not?
I agree. 888-914-9149. Here's for your good to know file. The oldest woman in the United States died just recently. Hester Ford was her name. She lived in Charlotte. 116 years old. She had 12 children, 48 grandchildren, and more than 200 great and great-great-grandchildren. The Gerontology Research Group, they verified that she was the oldest living American upon her death at 116 years of age. They said she not only represented the advancement of our family, but of the Black African-American race and culture in our country. She was a reminder of how far we've come as a people on this earth. She has been celebrated all over the world by local governments, community leaders, social media, foreign dignitaries, and presidents as a cherished jewel of society for holding the honor of being the oldest living person in America. That was what the family said on a Facebook post. She grew up picking cotton, plowing fields, and canning vegetables before moving to Charlotte. She got married to her husband in South Carolina in 1921, and then they raised a family in that city. She was born in 1905. In rural South Carolina. Although she has passed away, her legacy and memory will continue to live on through her family and everyone she has touched to make the world a better place for generations to come. In closing, we would sincerely like to thank everyone for their support and extend gratitude as we keep her legacy alive. And Mecklenburg County Commissioners, they voted that September the 1st is Mother Hester McArdle Ford Day, honoring her love of the community and her very large family. I think that's great. Super cool. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ed in Vallejo, California. Hello, Ed.
Good morning. Patrick, I was just wondering about chastisements. Does God sometimes use chastisements to make us, you know, you got to come back to the church, you got to come back to your faith? That's my question.
Yes, he does. I mean, there's a long history in Scripture of chastisements. Sodom and Gomorrah comes to mind. Look at the chastisement that God visited upon Adam and Eve. He cast them out of the Garden of Eden. So yeah, there are many examples of chastisements. Now, if you're asking, does God still use chastisements? I think the answer is yes. God permits some things that are often painful for us as a way to try to get our attention. Yeah.
Okay.
Is that what you're asking, Ed?
Many blessings to you and your family.
Thank you. I appreciate it very much. Let's go to Joe now in Pennsylvania. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Patrick. I'm sorry. I have several questions. I don't want to take up too much of your time, so I'll just go with this one now, and I'll call you some other day with some of the others. But I know that Jesus established a new covenant. Mm-hmm. My question is, what happened to God's eternal covenant with the Jewish people then?
Well, it was fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus did not come to revoke it. He came to fulfill it. And so if, for example, you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, read chapters 5 through 10, and you'll see Jesus described as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who fulfills in himself as priest and also the victim who died once for all, that he fulfilled all of those things that came before, all those promises that came before, and the way in which those promises were enacted through animal sacrifice and the Mosaic covenant as such, Jesus fulfilled all of that. So all those promises God kept. And so in Jesus, you have that fulfillment, and everything that came before that then is now obsolete because the new and the perfect have come in Jesus.
But didn't that covenant, didn't God promise to like sort of protect the Jewish people eternally?
Yeah, he did. And he protected them by sending them the Good Shepherd and by giving them the promise to Messiah. Yeah, I mean, some Jews didn't accept. Many did. Many Jews. I mean, taken in Acts chapter 2, for example, we're told that 3,000 Jews accepted Jesus in one afternoon in Jerusalem. So there were countless thousands of... Yeah, there were countless thousands of Jews who did accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, there were others who didn't, but God respects our free will, even though, you know, they made the wrong decision. God doesn't force anybody to accept his loving gift. But yeah, Jesus fulfilled all of those promises.
Okay. Do you have that does clear it up. Do you have time for one more?
Yeah, let's do it. And by the way, two books I'd recommend, both by a convert from Judaism. His name is Roy Sherman, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N. The first book is called Honey from the Rock, and that is a book, it's kind of like a Surprise by Truth book, where you've got converts from Judaism telling their story, and there are a bunch, probably about a dozen. And then the other book by Ray Sherman is called Salvation is from the Jews, and that's a theological overview of your very question. So if you'd like a book-length answer, that would be a good place to start.
All right, thank you. Sure. I guess another one is, I seem to think that there's confusion in the Gospels and the Epistles about whether Jesus was raised from the dead or whether he arose from the dead. I mean, Peter just recently, something that was said in the Acts of the Apostles said Jesus was raised, but we believe now that he personally arose from the dead. So how do we reconcile those?
Yeah, I see your point. There's really no conflict. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. So we believe in what's known as the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll see this referred to where Jesus says that I will rise again on the third day. We also see instances like in Romans chapter 6 where St. Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. So this is, they're both true because Jesus in his divinity is eternally united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So any action that's undertaken by God as such is true of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. So if we're referring to in his divinity, keep this in mind that God himself is who died on the cross, Jesus being a divine person, God as such died on the cross. But that doesn't mean that God ceased to exist or that the universe stopped or anything like that, because death is not something that would affect the divinity of Jesus. It affected his humanity. So in the incarnation, the death that God himself experienced was the separation of the body and the soul in Christ, in his humanity. So God raised Jesus from the dead. God doesn't come back to life. I'm not saying it quite right. In his divinity, there's no question that God is going to resume being alive again because he never ceases to be alive. That would be contrary to his nature. So in his humanity, the person of Jesus Christ, the divine person, was raised from the dead in his humanity, his body and soul reunited. And it's in that sense, therefore, that we can look at it in the passages that say that Jesus rose on his own power from the dead, or that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's really two ways of saying the same thing. Seems a bit complicated, maybe, okay. But they're saying the same thing.
Yeah. It does confuse me some, because I thought it was a heresy, basically, to believe that Jesus was raised and not rose from the dead.
Yeah, so when you look at it this way, then you see that they're not mutually exclusive. It's two ways of saying the same thing, yeah. Mary, on the other hand, in her bodily assumption, she was bodily assumed by God into heaven. It wasn't something that she herself did, whereas in the case of the resurrection...
I always knew that.
Okay, good. Well, you're ahead of the game.
All right, thank you.
Thank you, Joe. Appreciate it. Let's go to South Jersey now and talk to Peggy. Good morning, Peggy.
Hi, how are you?
I am well, thank you.
I have a question. I'm reading about Fatima. And my question is, Sister Lucia said that the Pope should consecrate the world to Russia. And they consecrate, popes have did it to the world, which Russia is included. But she said the Blessed Mother asked specifically for Russia. In your opinion, why does a pope not consecrate just Russia?
I think what you mean is that she asked that Russia be consecrated to her Immaculate Heart, not to consecrate the world to Russia, because obviously that's not what's necessary.
Yes.
Yeah, so if that's what you're referring to, there is a controversy over that. And on one side of the controversy, there are those who say that Pope John Paul II, who did consecrate the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary and stopped short of saying Russia, and apparently, as the story goes, it was because he was fearful of how the Russians might react, and with the Ostpolitik political posture of the Holy See at that time, it was considered unadvisable. So there's a whole controversy where people say that he fell short of what Our Lady actually asked. Now, on the other side of this controversy, there is the testimony of, and I forget now if it was a cardinal or an archbishop, but I mean, you could easily find out by Googling who this was, who actually interviewed Sister Lucia in the convent. This is many years later, so obviously after the time of Pope John Paul II consecrating the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And he asked Sister Lucia, was this acceptable? Did this count? And her answer was yes, it did. So some people won't accept that. There are people who say, well, that was an imposter, Sister Lucia. She herself didn't really say that, and on, people just endlessly fight and bicker over this. And I don't ultimately have an answer for you. So I'm prepared to believe that if Sister Lucia said that that was acceptable to Our Lady, then that's the end of the story. If it turns out that that wasn't acceptable, then I have no way of knowing why none of the popes from the time of 1917 forward did what Our Lady asked. I don't know why the third secret was not revealed in 1960 when Our Lady said to reveal it in 1960 and Pope John the 23rd didn't do that. I don't know why. So all I can do is just say God's in charge, and one way or the other, the truth will eventually come out, and that's sufficient for me. I don't need to get anxious about it because there's nothing I can do about it anyway. So I am prayerfully trusting in what the church says on this.
Okay. Well, I thank you very much, and that helped me a lot.
I'm glad. And a book that might help you even more is called Fatima for Today. Is that the name of the book you're reading by Father Anthony Apostoli? No, not Anthony, Father Andrew Apostoli?
Hold on, I'll tell you. Okay. 1 second.
All right.
I got to run upstairs and look at this book.
Yeah, you know what? It probably would take more time than we've got, Peggy, but I'll recommend that book by Father Andrew Apostoli, Fatima for Today. He gets into all those details. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
I'm just getting lost in the 70s music. Welcome back, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Laura now, listening in California. Hello, Laura.
Hi, Patrick. I was just calling you this morning because I have something that's kind of just been on me lately.
Okay.
So I'm in a relationship with my boyfriend, not married, and okay. I'm Christian, non-denominational, and he's Catholic. My church has been closed for some time, so we've been going to his church, which has never really been an issue between us. So we go to church, but now that I'm going to church with him, we've been having relations.
Mm-hmm.
And what I heard recently, I don't remember from who or what, but something about he's not, or he should not be taking the Eucharist if he is sinning and still showing up for church. So basically on the outside, it looks, you know, nice, like we're all going to church with the kids together. But inside my heart, I know that stuff is going on in the background, and it's starting to like weigh on me. So I don't know. And I'm not too familiar with the Eucharist stuff, but I go to be supportive and to still be present in church. So I don't know where to go from here.
Okay. Well, that's a fair and honest question. And I'll do my very best to give you an answer that will help you get out of the predicament that you're in. So you mentioned the kids. Now, is there a second marriage in the background? Okay. Do you want to tell me a little bit?
So I was married, and I was divorced. And I have my two children from that previous relationship. And he was in a long-term relationship and had a child. So we don't live together. We agreed that we would be married before we go that route. But that's the kind of contradicting, is that we want to do it the right way that way, but we're doing other stuff now.
Kind of the kids,
critical, I know.
Your kids are with you. His child is with him.
Yes.
Okay. And how old are the kids?
The kids are 7, 6, and 5.
Okay. Do they know that mommy and her boyfriend are, you know, spending the nights together, or are you keeping that hidden from them?
We do not spend the night at each other's houses. We've only done it like maybe once or twice. They know that he's around. They know we're together, but we don't stay at each other's houses like that.
Okay. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, the situation is not good, but at least that's a good thing because you're not scandalizing those children. And that would be one of my main concerns, is if you're giving them scandal. Like if he's staying at your house overnight, that's hugely scandalous. So, but that's not happening. Okay, good.
No, that's not happening.
Okay. So think of it this way. First of all, God loves you and he wants you to be happy. And he has a plan for your happiness that involves, you know, doing some things and not doing other things. And the thing that Jesus doesn't want you to do is to live as if you were married with the man who's not your husband. Now, maybe someday he'll be your husband, okay? But he's not your husband right now. And so the situation that you're in at the moment is that the two of you are enjoying one of the main benefits of marriage, but you're not married. And so that right there is what's causing you, I would guess, is what's causing your conscience to bother you. Because you know at some level, you know, we shouldn't be doing this. And yet you want to, but at the same time, you feel funny and weird because you're going to church. And why are we doing that if we're not really living according to what Jesus wants? That's part of it, right? That's part of what you're feeling?
Okay. Yeah.
Well, it's good that you're feeling that because it means that your conscience is functioning. Your conscience is like the nervous system for your soul, Laura. And the, you know, your nervous system alerts you to danger through pain. And in your conscience, it's causing you this pain because it's the operation of your soul that's designed to tell you when there's trouble and how to avoid trouble, how to avoid being outside of God's will. So I would encourage you, listen to that voice of your conscience. That's why it's bothering you. Now, the two of you can stop, and it just simply is a matter of saying we're not going to fall into the sin anymore. And God, you know, God help us, we need your help, but that would require doing some things differently. So if you find yourselves falling into this sin because you're alone together with the door closed, then don't be alone together with the door closed.
Right.
You know, so remove yourselves from these situations where you will fall into this sin. And it's likely that you'll fall in because you're young and you love each other and you're attracted to each other. So that's, if you don't take measures to safeguard yourselves, you'll keep falling into this sin. So change the dynamics so that you don't put yourself in that situation. Okay. And you can do it. You can do that. Then I would say, if the two of you are in love and you want to be married, I'm guessing you are, there will be what's called an annulment process. This is something that for both of you, I mean, for you, because you had a marriage before. Were you married originally to a man who was baptized?
He was Catholic as well, but he wasn't very involved in the church the way that my boyfriend is.
Got it. But he was baptized. That's the key to the whole thing. So the church would need to investigate to find out whether or not that first marriage of yours was valid. And if the church can determine that it was not valid, then you would be free to marry the man that you're with now. But you would not be free to live with him, or let's just say if you're not living together, you're not free to enjoy that benefit of marriage with him because you're not married to him. That's the sin of fornication. It's also, it could very easily too be the sin of adultery. Because you're, in the eyes of God and the church, you're still presumed to be married until it's shown that you were not validly married, okay? But there's a process that can unfold, and it would take a little time, but that would give the two of you an opportunity to grow in holiness, to reject this sin, to return to a practice of your faith, to bring Jesus right into the center of your relationship, and to get back on track with God. And then, if it should happen, that the declaration of nullity comes in and you find out I am free to get married, then the two of you can get married and have a wonderful, happy, strong marriage together because it's built on the truth. It's built on virtue. But if you keep going down this road, then I foresee only a lot of problems. And in the very end, when your life is over, you're going to have to give an account to God of why you did something you knew you shouldn't do. I mean, I know you don't want to do that.
Right. No, I don't. I definitely don't want to go down that route.
No. No, you don't. So put Jesus first. I'll just say this, Lord. Put Jesus first and everything else second. What did Jesus say? Put first the kingdom of heaven and everything else will be added to you besides. So if you put God first and make him your priority in your relationship, everything else is going to get sorted out. But if you don't put him first, nothing will get sorted out. But you had another question. Go ahead.
I just was going to ask, for him,
because I've told him, you know, I think you should go to confession, but since I'm not too familiar, I don't know what that mm-hmm. process is like. Should he go to confession, go speak to his priest for himself?
Yeah, he should. I mean, now maybe I misunderstood. Are you yourself, were you raised Catholic originally?
No, I'm Christian, non-denominational, and he
Got it.
Is Catholic.
Got it. Okay.
But he, you know, he was very involved in the church. Mm-hmm. You know, we've been together now 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. So we hit that point where, you know, stuff started to happen. And I kind of want to reverse, push the brakes and get yeah. back straight. But I also can't do that alone. So I don't want to be pushy to him, but I want him to understand that, you know, I think on your end, you have to do, you have to go see a priest and go to confession. Mm-hmm. And I think something with the Eucharist, I'm not too familiar with that, though.
I can explain it, sure. So these are sacraments. Now, the sacrament of confession, you may have heard me talk about it earlier on the show today. It's the sacrament Christ established in John 20, where he gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins. So when your husband goes to, or I'm sorry, when this man goes to confession, he would confess all of his sins since the time of his last good confession. So he is not going to hold anything back. He's going to tell everything. And then he would receive the graces that come from the sacrament. The Holy Eucharist is receiving Jesus in Holy Communion because he's truly present there. Now, these things are offered to you as well when you become Catholic. If you become Catholic, those are all available to you as well. And so I would love nothing more than to hear that you became Catholic in due time and you could receive all these things. But for the moment, you're right. The two of you are doing something contrary to the will of God. And that's part of why your conscience is bothering you. And you can say no to this. It's not impossible. You just have to say we're making a commitment to not fall into this sin. And don't put yeah. yourselves in the situations where the opportunity is there, you know?
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm.
You can do it.
Thank you.
Both can do it.
I know. Yeah. I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Help each other. And here's a final thought, Laura. And this, of course, is especially true of marriage. The goal in true love, if you think about it this way, true love is seeking what is the best for the other person. And right now, the two of you, even though it involves pleasure, it's actually what's worst for the two of you. So by truly loving one another, you will be saying to each other, I'm willing to sacrifice something I would like for your benefit, for your greater good. And if you have a relationship that's built on that kind of devotion to each other, then you've got the prospect of a happy, long marriage together. But if the two of you, or one of you, just says, well, you know, I kind of like things the way they are. And I realize that this is not spiritually the best thing for the other person, but I kind of like the pleasure. That's a big red flag to keep an eye out for.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I will definitely do that. Thank you so
All
much.
Right.
I appreciate it.
God bless you, Laura. God bless you both. Amen and amen. 888-914-9149. These are important issues, obviously. And let's face it. Those are the kinds of sins that are easy to fall into if you let yourself. So don't put yourself in the situation where the opportunity is there. This reminds me of what was said in Genesis about how sin is always crouching at the door, always sort of waiting, almost like a coiled snake. It's just there waiting to strike if you get close enough to it. So as part of the process, and let's just go through this for the benefit of, you know, anybody who's Catholic and going to confession, or maybe it's been a while since you've been to confession, remember that part of the process of getting right with God means that you have the intention not to fall back into the sin again. Now, God knows that you're weak, and God knows that you don't know the future. He doesn't hold that against you. What he does ask you to do, however, is to make an honest effort to avoid the sin. So if you know that your particular sin happens to take place when you're alone with your computer and the door to your office is closed and nobody sees what's going on in there because everyone's gone to bed and you're in your room on your computer on the internet and that's when you fall into sin, then don't go into that room when there's nobody else in there. Put the computer out in the open where you won't be tempted to be looking at things that you would be embarrassed for your wife or your husband to see you looking at. that kind of thing. Or if you know that the temptations always seem to come when you're alone or when you're with a certain person or under these circumstances, then you avoid those circumstances. So if you have a drinking problem, don't spend time in liquor stores. Don't spend time with people who are just tossing them back and drinking to excess, because that is going to put you in the environment where you're going to fall back into that sin again. So if you're really serious about not falling into the sin, don't put yourself in what they call the near occasion of sin. And if you can even just do that one thing, you're well on your way toward getting yourself out of that difficulty that you find yourself in. And God will give you the grace. Let's see. Cyrus, what do you think? Should we take another call?
Man's got to know his limitations.
What are you trying to say to me? You're trying to say no, right? I think it's
wouldn't
what
be
you're
prudent
saying
at this juncture.
All right, so be it. Fair enough. Amen and amen. Thank you, everybody. Not amen and a woman.
Amen
and amen.
And a woman.
Yeah, that guy. I can't wait to be with you again tomorrow. And between now and then, I'll pray for you. I promise you that. Please pray for me. Pray for all the good folk who called on the program today as well. They need your prayers too. God bless you.